John 5, and thank you, Tom, for reading from verse 16. And I want to start with a bit more work on why exactly they have a problem with Jesus. What exactly is their problem with Jesus? Why can't they be happy for the healed man? Why can't they be happy for him and excited about what this might mean for the NHS budget in Jerusalem? Why can't they start investigating whether maybe this means something about God and them? Maybe this is the end of the world, or at least the end of the Romans, and a time of prosperity for Israel. Why do they see an amazing miracle and react the way they do? Why can't they pick up the Sabbath thing in Jesus' annual review? Why can't they try and get alongside him and work with him and train him and deal with that separately? And same thing with Jesus. Why can't Jesus approach it like that either? If we were to keep reading all the way to chapter 7, we find out they're still talking about this event in 7 verse 23. And instead, just probably write that down rather than turn to it. In 7 verse 23, it turns out Jesus has a perfectly good reason why it should be okay for him to heal on the Sabbath. He says, look, you circumcise babies on the eighth day every single time. And if you're good at maths, you'll know that 14% of the time, the eighth day is going to be the Sabbath day. And you do that for a baby on the Sabbath. Why not? Why can't I make a whole man whole? Why can't I heal a whole person on the Sabbath? That's a very reasonable answer. You think that would it would open up space for a dialogue at least, and they could have a discussion about the law, they could educate Jesus, maybe they could come to some kind of workable compromise, you know, only healings before 10 a.m. on the Sabbath, what it would be. But actually, Jesus and the authorities, they go from a minor disagreement to a total car crash within three verses. Not so much 0 to 60 as 0 to 90 and through the central reservation and into the oncoming traffic. So verse 16, they were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So verse 17, Jesus gives them his other explanation. Okay, so he's got the one about it's fine because you circumcise babies. That's in one pocket. He decides to pull out instead, my Father is working until now, and I am working. That's his other explanation. And now, verse 18, they are certain that they want to kill him. And notice they're not killing him over a misunderstanding. That's what we often say, isn't it? In the news, you know, it was a tragic misunderstanding or conflicts around the world based on an absence of understanding. They are killing him over an understanding. That's why they want to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. There is a very accurate understanding of what Jesus means, followed through all the steps. You work on the Sabbath because you think that God is your Father, because you think that you are equal with God. And just as a bit of an aside, you have to love Jesus's explanations, don't you? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, gentle Jesus, the great teacher. When he really goes and explains, it's very, very helpful. And Rob may want to cover this off slightly more in terms of what I'm going to say, but I think this is a very, very fruitful approach in conversations with people like Muslim friends who think that Jesus never claimed to be God. I think these verses, the equivalent in chapter 8 and some of the others around there, are very, very fruitful places to go, because you can argue forever over quite what Jesus means by an individual word. When he says, God is my Father, or I am the Son, or the Father is in me, you can argue about what those words. But in chapters 5 to 10, you're in the right place for Jesus' identity. That's the purpose of that section. It's a section on rejection of Jesus' identity. And there are conversations where Jesus clarifies who he really thinks he is. The Jewish officials give him an opportunity to clarify. He does. You get what they think he means. And he goes, yes, you're right. That is what I mean. And then they want to kill him because they understand him. And the context here is monotheism. They're not sort of trendy, hackney neo-Buddhists in London. They know there is only one God, and they care about that. This is like parts of the world where it is dangerous now to have a theological discussion, because the fact that there is one God is a life or death issue. That's where they are. There is only one God. Jesus agrees with them about that. And in that context, when Jesus explains what he means about who he is, they pick up stones to kill him because they have understood him properly. And Jesus clarifies. He says, yes, this is what I mean. My work is just like the Father's work. That's why I can work on the Sabbath. I'm not like a delegate who can ask God to do something for me. I am like God himself. I'm able to speak words of resurrection, like verse 8 or verse 24, and just expect that death will obey me. That's who I am. And so verse 18, they want to kill him. And this is so important to Jesus, his identity, and it's so important to his mission on earth and everything that he does, that he spends a block of time now that we're going to look at for the rest of this morning explaining his identity. He explains that the Old Testament was not wrong about there being one God. There is only one God, so Jesus needs to explain in what sense he is equal with God and in what sense he isn't. And again, the handout lays out the stages that we're going to follow through. So first point, Jesus is equal with God. So are you making yourself equal with God? And Jesus starts with a sort of no, or a not quite. So he is not, point A, he is not a rival God. Verse 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. So Jesus is not doing anything independently, nothing by himself. He can only do things that he sees the Father doing. Jesus, he doesn't want people to stop worshipping God the Father and start worshipping him instead. He's not throwing out the Old Testament. There is only one God, but that one God operates as Father and Son. And I don't know, I'm sure this isn't true at 10:30, but I meet many Christians, or people who grew up as Christians anyway, who operate Father and Son as if they were just the names that we give God. As in, you say, I don't really know why we didn't call them like Jimmy and Bill, but it's just what we're left with. We call this one Son and this one Father. Whereas actually for Jesus, it is crucial as he tries to explain the relationship within the Godhead. It's one reason, just one reason, why we need to resist modern attempts to regender God. It's actually ironic, isn't it, in a world where everyone now can choose their own gender and certainly can choose their own pronouns and how they want to be addressed, the one person who is being forced to accept pronouns other than the ones they chose is God. He's the one person you can regender. It's not that God is male biologically, but it is that he chose Father and Son as the language for the core of the relationship in his nature and his being. That's the language he chose to explain. But we do need to make sure we locate Father and Son in the right century. Or in the right cultural dictionary. So when we talk about Father and Son here, you need to not think of the modern, pathetic 21st century dad who just listen in, you know, during the weekend, you know, as you hear me negotiating with my 10-year-old to be allowed to use my own computer, you know, please, can I send an email? Please promise you can go back to Zombie Crusher 3 afterwards or whatever it is. That is the modern father-son relationship. But good sons, in Jesus' world, they were not rivals to their father. That's how it works in this discussion. Are you a different God? No, I'm God's son. Because good sons are not rivals to their father. We're talking about a relationship of authority and of love and of trust. Verse 20 says that, doesn't it? It's the way it is because the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing. Which means at its heart, his response to them is, you want to kill me, but all I'm actually doing is describing the family business. think that's a very helpful way to think about this chapter. So I want to talk about family businesses, and I think I've mentioned before my brother-in-law, or Ray, my brother-in-law's father, and Phil, my brother-in-law. In fact, I think I've mentioned it. So they run a garage in Barnet, and I've mentioned this so often, in fact, that people are now going into the garage and saying to the receptionist, "Are you Claire's sister?" And yes, she is. They all work there. So there is a garage in Barnet, and Ray and Phil have the amazing manpowers of fixing cars and are never happier than when they're covered in grease. And on the man point things, I find this very helpful because the Claire's parents have two daughters, and one daughter is married to me, the other one is married to Phil, who is a mechanic. So there is no competition. You know, who is the more manly? Okay, is it the vicar or is it the bloke who mends cars for a living? So it's very straightforward. There's no competition. And Ray and Phil worked together. So Ray built the business up through 40 years of hard work. And in the terms of these verses, and this is also genuinely true of Ray, he loves Phil. Ray loves Phil. And throughout an oily childhood, Phil would visit the garage and watch Ray fixing cars. And Ray shows Phil all that he is doing. And then something like 10 years ago, from that point on, Phil does all that Ray does. And they run it together, which would drive me absolutely nuts, working with a family member. I don't know how they do it, but now there are three of them there all working together. That's the point Jesus made. Jesus is not a rival God. And this is more like the perfectly happy family business. Jesus is subject to his Father's authority, and Jesus can only do the work because the Father has given it to him. Okay, that's point A. And maybe now they're thinking, oh, well, this is all right. Okay, so we had you wrong, and you're not equal with God. Is that what you're saying? Well, no, because B, equal in life and judgment. So once Jesus has cleared away the misunderstanding, once you realize there's no rivalry, then Jesus is free to push just how equal they are. I mean, actually, it's all there already in 19 and 20. Whatever the Father does, the Son does also. But he gets more specific in the following verses. So verse 21 and 22, they describe the two top items on the God job description. And if you have a job description and a role description and five other different things that do the same thing, but the top two items, verse 21, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And then another thing, the second item, verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Judging and giving life. That is the God job description at its most boiled down, most fundamental. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, giving life, making dead things breathe, that is God's job. And judging, judging the world, deciding between right and wrong, saying what is true and what is not true, God's job. These are the two basic points to being God. And notice how very, very strongly Jesus puts this. Jesus is not, I don't know, 12-year-old Phil being allowed to come into the garage and play with the air pressure machine. That'd be fun to play with, wouldn't it? The one that puts the wheel nuts on so hard you can't ever get them off. It's not Ray pretending that Phil's helping so that Phil goes home as a child feeling good about it. This is Jesus in total control of the family business. Total delegation, totally handed over to him. Jesus makes the executive decisions about who gets life. And he does it as the Father, so also the Son, to whom he will, whoever he wants. And verse 22, if anything, is stronger, isn't it? Actually says the Father has decided he's not going to judge anybody. The Father God is not going to judge anybody because Jesus is going to do all of that. So Jesus is not a rival God, but he does do exactly what God does. And in particular, even in the two most specific and most essential God things. And then just in case we're not clear on it all, he tells us why God did it. Verse 23. So life and judgment, so that he would be equal in honour. It's completely shocking, the just as. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Verse 23, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. That's been the Father's aim all the way through this, from the beginning of time, in fact. That's why the loving Father showed the Son everything. That's why he's handed over all the raising and all the judging to the Son. God's aim is that all would honour Jesus just as they honour the Father. So here's an important question for any human being, and any religious human being in particular. How does God want us to treat Jesus? It's a very important question. And for the leaders of religious Israel, who are the backdrop in chapter 5, that is the question in chapters 5 to 10. How does the God we've always believed in want us to treat his Son, who he has now sent to earth? And the Gospels are full of reasons why Jesus might be less than God, aren't they? So Jesus gets tired or hungry, he weeps, and he dies. And Jesus says and does things that are very much at the verse 19 end of this passage, things that are like the Son can do nothing of his own accord. Every book in the New Testament has that tension. Jesus is God, but he's not a rival God. But if you ask the obvious basic question, God, how do you want us to treat your Son? Or ask Jesus that question. Jesus, on the if we divide the world into things that are God and everything else, which side of that line would you put yourself? That's the fundamental question, isn't it? Well, clearly he is in relationship with the Father. Clearly he is not on his own on the God side of the line. But there's no question which side of that divide Jesus puts himself, is there here? Jesus is on the God, there is God, and there is all the rest of us and everything else. And Jesus is on the God side of that divide. He is the creator, the life giver, the judge. And how much should he be honored? He should be honored in exactly the same way you honor the Father. He's on the God side of the line. Could you imagine Muhammad saying, verse 23, you have to honor me in the same way you honor Allah? Could you imagine him saying that? Worship me in exactly the same way. And even while it's shocking, notice the flip side in verse 23. Unless you honor Jesus that way, then you're not really honoring Jesus. Sorry, not really honoring God at all. Verse 23b, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And that lands easily, doesn't it, on thousands of Western British people who say that they believe in God, but they really just think Jesus was a sort of wise man. Those people do not really believe in God, according to Jesus. They don't really honour God at all because they're not honouring his Son the way that he asked them to. That's how it fits into the six chapters. But obviously it is much sharper when it comes to his own people. Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So let's say this next bit carefully, but clearly. This is a chapter about the response of his own people, the Jewish leaders in particular, about their response to God's Son and how much that matters. And Jesus here, he is loving, and he is careful. He understands them perfectly. But we don't need to guess what Jesus would say to sincere, thoughtful, prayerful members of an Abrahamic faith who don't believe that Jesus is divine. And we have six chapters here of exactly how Jesus reacts to people in that category. Jesus is not at all like whatever political party is more anti-Semitic than any other this week. There's not a touch of that. Jesus himself, as a Jewish man, says clearly and lovingly that a Jewish person who does not honour him just as they honour the creator God of the universe doesn't really honour God at all. That's how Jesus responds to them. And chapters 5 to 10, they don't happen in a vacuum. Jesus doesn't say this as the first thing he says to them. There's a development. It's not necessarily what you have to go and tell your Jewish or Muslim colleague that, you know, on Monday as the very first thing you ever say to them about Christian faith. But Jesus is telling us how to think about Jewish people today and Muslim people today and any other people who claim to be religious but don't give Jesus this place, which is nearly every human being you meet who aren't convinced Bible Christians, isn't it? Including loads of people with my backgrounds, whether they're Catholic or Church of England or whatever. If you don't honour the Son the way you honour the Father, you don't really honour God at all. And that makes total sense, doesn't it, if you think about it in Ray Phil terms. So, again, I don't want to give away too much, but I think this is okay to say. So one of the things Phil discovered when he was brought into running the garage alongside Ray, I'm looking at Claire nervously as we were, but I'm going to keep talking. He found that Ray had been operating a, shall we say, relaxed approach to debt collection. And all across North London, there were a whole load of good clients all over Barnet who'd been told to settle the bill when it was convenient. And a whole load of them had decided that that meant never. Phil arrives with some financial training and looks at the books and realises if this business is going to survive, he's going to have to go round them all and ask them to pay. So that's what Phil spent a fun 6 months doing. And when Phil shows up at your door, rings on the doorbell, hi, it's Phil, I'm Phil from Ray and Phil's garage, it is not possible to say you are Ray's friend and say you are a good customer of Ray's if you swear at Phil and throw him down your front steps. Because anyone who truly honours Ray will honour Phil just the same. And Ray has sent Phil to collect the money. And it makes complete sense. Father, son, family business, it's all the same. Jesus is equal with God, and the way you treat him should be the way you treat God. Now, why is that so important in this chapter? Well, because of where Jesus takes it in verse 24. So if Jesus is equal with God, well, then that means point two, that when you hear Jesus, you hear God. And in particular, this chapter is about the word of resurrection. It's about verse 8. It's not just some bloke making fun of the sick when Jesus says, get up. When you hear Jesus say, get up, this is the one who causes atoms to exist. He is speaking. And he says, get up. And the atoms pay attention and the man stands up. Doesn't matter, he's been paralyzed for 38 years because the Creator has just told him to get to his feet. And verse 24, the word of resurrection there, this is not just the opinion of some religious optimist guessing about ongoing consciousness beyond the grave. That's not what we have in verse 24. This is the word of resurrection from one who is equal with the Father, who has been given the Father's key responsibilities over human beings. It's not that Jesus escaped from the playroom one day, came down to earth and said, oh, I'll give you eternal life if you want. I've got a bit, I've nicked it from my dad's wallet. He has been handed this responsibility to give us life if he chooses. They are so close, the two of them, that if you hear Jesus speak, you hear God. And there are a number of secondary applications we could make there. There's applications to the authority of the Bible and to the parts of it that contain Jesus' teaching in particular. There are applications to our guidance seminar this afternoon in terms of when you're deciding things to do with your life, whether you should pay attention to Jesus or not. But the context here is all about the offer of life. The offer of life. And the offer of life is inextricably tied to who Jesus is. And the context in particular is of disbelief and rejection and why you can't have life if you reject the identity of Jesus, why those two things go together. And that means actually that even though we don't live in a majority Jewish religious background, Actually, the context hasn't changed that much. We live in a religious, philosophical world where rejection of Jesus' identity in these terms is very nearly total. And as with some of the general election debates, I don't know if you watched last night or not, but as with general election, the problem is that reality is not how the public wants it to be. That's a problem if you're a politician, because you have to make promises that fit with what people want. And the trouble is that reality is not the way that people want it to be. And in terms of Jesus, people want there to be life without Jesus, want there to be life without it coming from him. We want it to come from us instead, or from somewhere else. In particular, people want life without the kind of exclusive claims that are here in John chapter 5. But that is not reality. However much we want it to be, that is not reality. So if anyone wants life, this is generally true, isn't it, throughout the Bible? If you want life, the only place to get it from is from the Creator. That ought to be just sort of axiomatic and obvious. Life of any kind, the only place it comes from is the Creator. And the Creator, we're being told here, has decided the only place that life is available from is from his Son. And actually, you can hear that. I wonder if you've heard our Genesis 1 to 4 series all over these verses. Have you heard echoes of it? So we've got lots here about word and about Sabbath and about life. So verse 17, when Jesus says verse 17, that is not just his get out of jail free on why he's allowed to work on the Sabbath. My Father is working until now and I am working. The Sabbath, if you remember from Genesis 2, is the goal of all the life creating in Genesis 1. Sabbath is about life with God. In fact, there is nothing more appropriate for God to do on the Sabbath than to speak wholeness and healing over a fallen body, reverse the effects of Genesis 3 and bring this man to his feet. And there's nothing more appropriate to do, restore the created glory of a human being. There's nothing more appropriate for God to do on the Sabbath than to call his own beloved people and say, please believe in the one that I have sent. Please pass from death to life. That is archetypal Sabbath work. There's nothing more Sabbathy that Jesus could do. Or think about word. Someone brought this up with me in the break. That why is word, logos, such a big idea in John's gospel? Well, one reason is Genesis 1, isn't it? So the beginning of John's gospel ties us directly to Genesis 1. In the beginning was the word. And the word in Genesis 1 that says things like, let there be light. And the darkness says, good idea, let's have some light. And there it is. That is the word, the life bomb, the word that was from the beginning, the word that gave life everywhere, and the life is in him, and he gives life now through his word everywhere he goes. These ideas are all connected. So this chapter, this offer, the offer in John's gospel, it is far, far more than Jesus being nice and hoping for our cooperation. Jesus is not walking around, does not want us to walk around saying, please come and join my church. Please come and join my team. Would you volunteer with me, please? It would be fun. Jesus is engaged as creator. And he's engaged as creator in populating his new creation. That's the scale of this. That's why verse 20, this is a greater work. We tend to think of evangelism as nice, don't we? It's a sort of favour to the person that we're doing it for, and it's a favour to Jesus. We go around doing something nice, but God sees it as Genesis chapter 1 work. So it's Genesis chapter 1, but it is over a longer period of time. So Genesis 1, he creates life and fills it. Yeah, that's worse. For those on the recording, I'm very sorry about that. There we go. Is that okay? Probably. Where did I get to? It's the same as Genesis 1. So Genesis 1, he fills the creation with people and with animals and insects and all the rest of it. Evangelism is exactly the same. Jesus is filling the new creation with people. He's just decided this time to do it over a long, long period of time. This is his great creative project. When you believed, whenever that was for you, you were moved into eternity. You passed from death to life. You became part of his new creation. From God's point of view, the moment you believe, that was a moment as significant as Genesis 1, if not more, because the new creation is the one he's going to stick with, and you are the people who fill it. When you talk to people and pray for people and encourage them to believe, what you're doing is not just nice for them, you are engaged in the work of filling the creation that will exist forever. And back in Genesis chapter 1, I don't know about you, but I didn't notice any back chat. You know, God says, let there be light, or let there be animals. I didn't notice the armadillos saying, could we not have a different creator? We're bored of this one. Could not do this differently. Or imagine Adam kind of deciding to renegotiate the process of creation. Wouldn't do it like that. Sort of backseat creator from Adam, or maybe worse. You know, God, you know, you've done a lot. Stand back. I think I will make Eve, if that's okay. I would like to make sure that, you know, she is just the way I want her, so I think I'll do that. You can't imagine. Or imagine him saying, look, this is a bit exclusive, isn't it? You are so exclusive, God. Why can't I share in this work? You just move aside, God, and I'll do a bit of creating, if you would. There must be a galaxy spare. I'll do that, shall I? To change or reduce the job description of Jesus is to interfere in the family business. It's to interfere in the creation business, which is at the very heart of the divine identity. So anybody anywhere who wants to reorder, change, adjust how it works in the job description of Jesus, they are stepping into the family business and telling God how it should work, how the very heart of his identity should work. And I think there's lots of ways that is done today. So if you think of the work we've talked about, there are people, lots of people, who call about half of this work evil, the work that God thinks is his family business. So judgment. The two things here, life and judgment, there are lots of people who say it's just wrong to judge, wrong to punish, wrong to condemn. When from God's point of view, that is 50% of the family business, 50% of the core job description of being God. And we don't have time today, but there are so many reasons why it is good that someone with God's credentials and God's care and God's ability to tell right from wrong, it is so good that he is the one who does judge and has a view on evil. Other people, the kind of other half of his work, lots of people would say it's just not necessary, the life bit of it. Thank you so much, God. I see that you're offering life over there, but I will get life for myself. Or I will get life some other way. Or I will have a better life without Jesus. Whether it's crystals or meditation or a different religious leader, or whether it is self-generating life, which if you think about means that I think I am God, if I've generated life myself. Certainly if you take God's goal in verse 23, lots of people would say, no truly decent 21st century grown-up would want to be honoured that way. What's wrong with Jesus? What's wrong with God asking to be worshipped like that? Loads of people, certainly exclusively like that. What's wrong with him? And all of that, all of those kind of manoeuvres, that is to reduce the godness of Jesus and is to break the link between his offer of life and his identity that are necessarily connected. The identity and the life, they go together. But most of modern philosophy and theology is either backseat creatoring or it is something worse. So the greatest work of Jesus, those are precisely the things we want to take away from Jesus today, which means that we want to reverse the Father's trust and the Father's gift to his Son. And it means we want to undo the Father's great purpose in verse 23. It's quite a thing to do to God, isn't it? All those steps. So it's Christmas quite soon, and there'll be a number of fathers in the room today who are planning to give to their sons presents. On the way here, I heard about a car given to a son by a dad. So let's run with that example. Imagine it's Christmas Day and a stranger bursts into the room. Stranger of no standing in the family, of no importance, far less importance to the people in the room, comes into the living room as they're gathered around the table, and the car keys are in the son's hand. Son has just been given the car keys. And the stranger comes and says, no, I'll have those. Thank you very much. You aren't seriously going to give your son exclusive rights to drive this car, are you? That's very, very narrow. I want to drive too, you know. I'm very good at driving. I drive better than him, actually, I think. And I don't even need him to drive me around. Thank you very much. I'm going to have this car. I'm off now. I think that the rudeness, the sort of staggering assumptions about who you are in that discussion, about what would be better, and the anger of the father at anybody who would dare to treat their son like that. Human beings in general want to have life. And God wants that too. God wants human beings to have life. The generous heart of the Father God is turned towards no hope, rebellious people like us. Genuinely and warmly, God turns towards this world. That's one of the big messages of John, and wants people to have life. But he wants, verse 23, more than that. More than he wants you and me to have life, he wants his only son to be honoured, just as people honour the Father. And yet we think we can get life another way. We think that judgment can be avoided by wishing it away. And thousands of people say they believe in a God or honour this God even, but barely see Jesus as any more than a clever human being. Which is why the clash with religious people is obvious and inevitable, isn't it? Do you see how this makes sense of the fight that happens? And religious people of all kinds, including secular prophets. If life and judgment are creation scale works, then this is the family business. And you need God the Son to do this for us. A guru can't advise you how to find life. A prophet can't give you life, because this is new creation. Giving of life can only be by God. And because judgment is the big barrier to God, to life. I think that's how the two ideas relate. We need new creation life. Only God can do that. And the thing that stops us having it is judgment and condemnation because of our guilt and our sin. And that is solely Jesus's business now. Which has wonderful, wonderful implications, doesn't it? If you think about the offer in verse 24, which is what we're going to come on to do tomorrow morning much more, but doesn't this make it wonderfully certain? So on the day of judgment, you will, whatever happens on the day of judgment, wake up or turn up or however it works, and you will see your friend Jesus in total control of the process. The one who died for you will be the one judging the entire universe. Isn't that wonderful? The one who said, if you believe my word, you pass over. And the thing you will need on that day, it'll be very straightforward, you will need nothing less than the Creator's spark of life. You'll need breath itself. And on that day, no amount of, I don't know, self-generated Elon Musk spaceship or whatever will be able to carry you through that moment. Jesus will be the only one in the new universe able to give life as the Creator to us, just as he was in Genesis 1 and 2. So the two things go together, the identity, the exclusiveness, all of the things people don't like about this and find offensive go together with the wonder and the offer of life. And it's because we think life is so small and so easy that we consistently want to split them off and offer life without Jesus. I'm going to suggest that we pause there and that maybe first of all we pray. I think it would be good to pray for those we know who don't believe this. We've said some very serious, or Jesus has said some very serious things about people who don't honour him this way. And then maybe pray about what is wonderful about the assurance that comes from someone like this, with this status offering us life. And then if we've still got time, the children have to be picked up at 2:45. So if we've still got time after that, once you've prayed, you might want to see if there are any questions you want to generate, and I'll come back up for some questions. Good, we've got a few minutes. Does anyone want to ask a question or make an observation? Thank you. I'll repeat the question. So this is a question about chapter 5, verse 14. See you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Is Jesus connecting sin with disease? And we're going to come to that tomorrow morning. There are a number of strange things about the interaction with the man that I think often we skim over the story and move on. And that is one of them that we're going to talk about in the final talk. Yeah, absolutely. No, very much. Absolutely. Yeah, thank you. Shane, go on.
I just wanted you to clarify this. I think my brain sort of went on the shelf at this point. The bit where Jesus says that all judgment has been given to him, does that mean that God the Father doesn't judge?
I think so. Certainly in terms of the final judgment, Jesus will be the one making decisions on that day.
Right.
He is the king. He is God's king. And that involves the sort of Daniel 7, all authority has been given to me. Everyone will come before Jesus. Yeah.
Right. So they both decide who they're going to reveal themselves to.
Yes. There's lots of this in John, the sort of highly cooperative, but still you can separate bits of the work the Father has handed over. It's weird, isn't it? What will the Father do? I mean, it's sort of set in what? Can you even think about it like that with the Trinity? But yes, Jesus is the name on the ticket for all of the decisions about everyone you know.
Right, so they both decide who's going to become Christians, basically.
Yep.
Okay, so they're kind of in like mind with that.
Yep.
Judgment itself.
And the basis on which the judgment will be made, absolutely, they're in total agreement. But the person delivering the verdicts in the judge's chair will be Jesus. Yeah. Yeah, thank you.
Go on. Charlie, does this have any impact on who we pray to? We pray to that our Heavenly Father, because that's what Jesus tells us to do. But if we're supposed to honour him in the same way, should we actually be talking?
Thank you. I'll repeat the question. Does this have any impact on who we should pray to? I think it's right that in the New Testament, there is one prayer addressed to Jesus and probably no prayers at all addressed to the Holy Spirit. And I think that is telling us that you can pray to any named member of the Trinity, but that both the Son and the Spirit are very keen to encourage you to pray to the Father. And that is the relationship. So in my Father's house, there are many rooms. And I go to my Father's house, prepare a place for you to be. So Jesus is entirely pushing us towards the sonship relationship he has. That's the great wonder of John's gospel, is he is the Son and you are not. And he says, you can come and be a son. But yes, I think it is not wrong, can't be wrong, because there is at least one prayer in the New Testament to pray to the Son, because he is as divine, but in general the relationship they want us to have and enjoy is with the Father. Yeah, thank you. This side of the room has been busy. Any on this side? Those.
Johnny, when you were expounding 14:12 this morning, the first session, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do and greater works. You explained very fully about the greater works, but what about the works that he does?
Yeah, okay, so as in, should we expect to do resurrections and people becoming Christians? Repeat the question. Question about 14, verse 12. You explained about the greater works, but what about the works? Yes, that's a question I've not thought about. I think either it would mean we can expect miracles today, but not with the frequency that Jesus does them or the apostles do them, or he just rolls them all in, works and greater works, and the greater works is the most exciting, and the one we would do regularly, routinely. I don't know. Anyone have further thoughts on that? John 14, verse 12. Yeah, thank you. I'll repeat that for the recording. So actually, the apostles do, and specifically the same miracles as Jesus, and there's clear lines being drawn and potentially greater frequency, though it depends whether you pile in the bits in Mark where Jesus healed everyone in the whole region. So there is a sense that the first generation, at least, does do almost like we're ticking off the same ones that Jesus did.
But it's
yeah.
Yes,
that maybe even as we go through Acts, we move away from the proving this is all true and these people have God's word phase into a back like more normal life with God in Old and New Testament, which is we pray whenever someone is sick, but we don't know whether God will act or not and shouldn't promise that he definitely will. Yeah, thank you. There's a question on this side. Yeah.
Can I ask a question about the Sabbath?
Thank you. I'll repeat the question. So verse 17 of chapter 5, my father is working until now. Would that have been commonly agreed in Judaism that the father works on the Sabbath? And if so, is that a thing that changes at the fall? I'm not sure I can give you historical evidence, but the way the discussion, the flow works here and everything I've ever read about explaining this verse would support that, though I can't remember a particular quote from a Jewish Talmud or something that would prove it, but that yes, they all agree about the first bit of that. So the don't work on the Sabbath doesn't apply to God. I don't think that is just a full thing, because if you think of Colossians 1, where Jesus sustains the creation, I think that is a normal Old Testament view of God, that God is, as well as bringing it into being in the beginning, he is constantly holding it all in being, sustaining it, running it. So if God stopped concentrating, it all falls apart. And if that happened once a week, you'd notice. So I think that's a generally agreed. And that's why they understand they need to kill him. Because he's not just saying, there's somebody works on the Sabbath maybe sometimes, or he's saying, I am the only one allowed to work on the Sabbath, in the same way that God the Father is the only one allowed to work on the Sabbath. That's there in Genesis 2, that God's rest from the work of creation includes he's still ongoingly saving and bringing people to life. But there might be much more to say there. That's tentative so far. Thank you. We've got no more minutes.